Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, begin reading in verse 21 and continue over through verse 39. What you're about to hear is the living and active word of the eternal God. It is an honor and a grace to hear it read to you in your own language. Please hear it this morning. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There was a prophetess, Hannah, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, give us grace and wisdom and understanding and insight into these things. Help us not to treat your word as a common thing, but help us, O God, to kneel before your word and say with Samuel, speak, O Lord, your servants listen. We pray that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive all that you have for us today. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty and matchless name. Amen. As we open the Word of God together this morning, I want to ask you a question that might seem very simple on the front end of it, but I trust it actually is a bit more difficult or complex than it seems at first blush. What do you and I and anyone need in order to be saved? What do we need specifically in a Savior in order for us to be saved? Now, often what we think of, especially when we think as Christians or as evangelicals, when we think about salvation and the coming of Christ into the world, and we're quickly then drawn to the cross where our sin was laid on him, and all that is prefigured in Isaiah 53 falls on him, our iniquities laid on him, and we think about that beautiful, deep, in ways, a reality so big we can't get our arms wrapped around it. But if we were to use theological language, we call that the passive obedience of Christ. God's wrath laid on him so that my sin and your sin and all who believe in Christ might be forgiven. We tend to just rush right to those beautiful, rich answers. And I would ask you this morning, if that is all that happened, could you be saved? If you were to go up to the figurative gates of heaven and knock at the door and request entrance in, and whoever it is, it's always Gabriel, but that's fictional. Whoever is answering the door of heaven says, "Why should I let you in to heaven?" And you say, "Well, I've had all my sins forgiven. And I am innocent in Christ, having all of them washed away." And if, friends, if that was all that had happened, they would not permit you entrance. The law of God does not only require that we abstain from sinful activity. The law of God requires strict obedience. And what we need in a Savior, yes, is a sin bearer, but we also need a righteous Savior. If he is not righteous and then does not clothe us in his righteousness, we have no hope of eternity. We have no hope of an eternity with God in his presence, basking in the joy of his smile and his blessing. The law of God isn't just simply do not murder. It is to love your neighbor. The law of God isn't simply not to make graven images. It is to actively worship the Lord our God. We need a righteousness. And we need a righteousness that is beyond anything that we could ever have hopes of accomplishing on our own. We need, to use a fancy theological language, we need alien or righteousness outside of us. We need that in a Savior, or there is no hope of salvation. Now, praise God, presented on the pages of Scripture, we find such a righteous Savior presented to us. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must emphasize each aspect. Yes, him as sin bearer, that our sins might be forgiven. But as the text shows us this morning, he's also the obedient Son that we never were, but we desperately need. Brothers and sisters, this morning in God's word, such a Savior is presented to you from Luke chapter 2. And I want to consider that theme, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want to consider that with you this morning under four headings. You might think it's already late, four headings. You are correct. Firstly, I want to consider the law is kept. The law is kept as the first few verses 21 through 40, or through 21 through 42. You can tell who's super dyslexic. I did it again, 24. You can tell that the law is just pushed right to the forefront of our minds. Five different times, six if you count verse 21 in the adherence to the law of circumcision. Five times the law of God just is stated quite plainly in our text. And Luke is going out of his way to show you the very truth that Galatians 4:4 states. Christ was indeed born under the law. So as Luke is introducing Christ to you and to all who would read his gospel, he's saying, here is this one declared of angels. Here is this one laid in a manger. Here's the one that Gabriel announced his coming. Now, what is he like? And the first few glimpses we get, there is one unavoidable, undeniable truth stated over and over and over again. He keeps the law perfectly. And if you would just look at verses 21 through 24, you would see Luke just begins piling up Old Testament requirement after Old Testament requirement after Old Testament requirement. You might say, well, there's a lot going on. Verse 21, he's circumcised as was required under the Abrahamic covenant and was clearly stated in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. So his parents, on his eighth day, they wait 7, which would make 8. They show up at the temple, they name him, and he is given the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in perfect conformity to the law laid down by God. In verse 22, this would be a second trip. Now, it may look like it's the same trip. Verse 21, at the end of 8 days, they circumcised him and named him. Verse 22, and when the time had come, this is about 33 days later. Remember, the Old Testament law required a certain purification process for women post-birth. And that's what verse 22 is describing. They came for purification under the law of Moses. So here, not just Christ, but his parents are in perfect conformity to the law. They are keeping the law laid down in Exodus 13, verse 2. They are also, in verse 23, adhering to the law of redeeming the firstborn as laid down in Exodus as well, saying every newborn son that comes from the womb is mine. Remember, as they're leaving Egypt, and who was it that God struck down as they left Egypt? Well, he struck down all the firstborn. And as Israel comes out of the bondage of slavery on their way to the promised land, God tells them in Exodus 13, listen, every firstborn looks forward to something I'm going to do. And so what you need to do is buy back or redeem your firstborn. They are a gift from God. And planted in the law is this ritual or this rite that looks forward in anticipation of one very specific firstborn who we find on the pages. So they keep the law of Moses. They keep the law of purification. They keep the law of redeeming the firstborn. They keep the law that is laid down that requires a pair of turtle doves, a poor person's offering. And what we should walk away from these first 4 verses is this. This Lord Jesus Christ keeps every letter of the law. I mean, you're tripping over Old Testament requirements, and the thing that we ought to just kind of in summary say, this one's righteous. This one's different than me. This one's different than you. This one, from his earliest breaths, kept the law of his God. And it should remind us that you and I, from our first breaths, didn't. I find no similarities to myself in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first 4 verses. When I look back at my life, and I invite you to look back at your life, and I could, if we were to just watch the video of it, I would see lawbreaker, 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 rebel. Here's a son that we never were. And the gracious law of God making its demands, we rebelled against it. And here's a son who is perfectly righteous, fulfilling every letter from the law. When we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically with his life of righteousness, what we're seeing is this the Son that is obedient? Is this the Son that is acceptable? If this is the righteousness that covers each of us on the great day, and by it we are accepted or by it we are rejected, is it a perfect, full, complete righteousness, or is it missing something? It's missing nothing. Oh, beloved, he's the Son you and I never were. He's righteous, and we are not. He's perfect, and we are not. And we should rejoice to see him. Of all the children born, and all of the stories in the Old Testament, they were rebels like us after every scene. Rebel, deceiver, murderer, adulterer, liar. Now look at this son. Obedient to the law of his God. In every minute form and fashion. Oh, here's a righteous one. And it's this righteous one who begins to work salvation for his people. And so I would ask you to note, secondly, this morning, not just that the law is kept, but I want you to notice that the light has dawned. The light has dawned. I wanted to show you this in verses 25 through 32. What we're going to find is this story unfolds. This young peasant couple at the temple to offer a poor person's offering for purification, being faithful, offering their son before the Lord as the firstborn. What we're introduced to in verse 25 is someone entirely new to us. It says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now, we only know what this section tells us about him. Now, Simeon is a person who is righteous. We would understand that, obviously, not to be perfect righteousness. Here's a sinner, but this is an obedient worshiper of God. He's devout in that he does what he is called to, obviously in failing ways, but he's ardently, zealously, wholeheartedly seeking the Lord. And notice what he's doing. We are interrupted with this man, and in later verses we kind of deduce he is advanced in years. And what is he spending his life doing? Well, he is spending it in the worship and devotion to his God, and he's waiting for God to send the one who will comfort and save his people. The imagery here is of a watchman upon the wall who was tasked by his master to wait and watch for dawn to crest over the mountains. And for how many years has he been here looking and waiting for the light to dawn? I mean, this intertestamental period from the end of the last minor prophet to the early pages of the Gospels is a difficult time. Israel in many ways brought Babylon and Nineveh back from exile with them. And yes, they might be in the land, but in some ways they're still in exile. And Rome is ruling over them. They are not self-governed. And so this is a dark, difficult time. And in the long watches of that season, we find a faithful saint named Simeon who says, I will wait and watch for God's hope to come. And Luke tells us that there's something unique about him. Look at the end of verse 25. Luke's early pneumatology or doctrine on the Holy Spirit is just, it's so rich and thorough. He says the Holy Spirit was upon this man. Notice verse 26. The Holy Spirit revealed to him. Notice verse 27. The Holy Spirit led him to the temple. And what we're finding here is that Simeon here is a man who is led by the Spirit of God. Now, how God did it, we are not told. But in verse 26, it says that God, through his Spirit, revealed to Simeon, listen, you are going to be a watchman who waits, and you will have a privilege that previous watchmen have not had. You will see the light of the Savior coming. You will, in your own lifetime, see, how does verse 26 put it? The Lord's Christ, or the Lord's anointed, you will see Messiah come before you're relieved of duty. What a beautiful, rich promise given to this man. And each day getting up, looking for the Lord's anointed. And the Spirit does in this text what the Spirit is going to do actually throughout all of the rest of the Bible. He is going to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does in Simeon's life. Notice, even in the promise given, who's it centered on? Christ. Who led him to the temple that day and led him right up to a peasant couple holding a baby? The Spirit. Well, who's the baby? Christ. The Spirit, in the earliest unfolding of the gospel, his primary work is to direct our eyes to Jesus, and to lead us to his feet to worship him. And that's what he's doing in this text. Simeon comes into the temple led by the Spirit. He's given this promise. And imagine walking up into the temple that day, a day like what seemed to be every other day, and your eyes falling on a young couple. How did he know that that was the Messiah's parents? Well, if drawings are correct, the halos gave it away. There was no halo. There was no glow or aura about them. How did he know? The Spirit of God led him. What I would give to be a bystander in the crowd to see that old man rush up to young Mary, grab her baby, and almost collapse at the knees when he realized, I'm holding the consolation of Israel in my hands. The one that we've been waiting for in flesh. What expressions, what gasps, what shouts of joy. I don't know how he responds. Luke, give me more details, but he didn't. I guess I'll just have to wait to heaven to find out. Notice how he does respond. We are given some details. Verse 29. Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace. Often this passage in church history has been called the nunc dimittis, the letting of the servant depart. It's as though the watchman goes to the captain of the watch and says, sir, I've seen the dawn. And the commander says, you may go. You may go. Your eyes have seen it. You have kept the watch faithfully. And here is a servant saying, my master has blessed me with more than I was ever worthy of. And friends, that's just for him to have his earthly eyes fall on Christ, or to have his worldly or physical hands holding Christ. Oh, what a small thing in comparison to what we have in union with Christ. I mean, how much more that we will eternally behold his face. How much more that we are made one with the Savior. How much more that we shall never be parted from the Savior. If Simeon is blessed, how much more we, to be one with this consolation of Israel, to be one with the Messiah, to be one with the Savior. Oh, the argument isn't, oh, I envy Simeon. It's from the lesser to the greater. The new covenant blessings that we have are, they dwarf this. And yet let's not diminish the gift that it is. He says in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. So often when we think of salvation, friends, we think of salvation as this plan, this arrangement of facts, this four-step or five-step or 87-step or however many steps you have in your presentation of it. We think of it as a plan. How does Simeon refer to it? Well, verse 30, it's a person. Salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is the incarnate Son of the living God. Salvation isn't simply a list of facts that are given to be memorized. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to save, given to be trusted, given to be adored and loved and worshiped with all that we are. Now, are there theological statements that we must believe in order to believe in the Christ of the Bible? Certainly so. But don't lose him among some of the presentations that we've bought into. It isn't simply a list of facts that you should say, yeah, I know them. It is a person to which I hope you can say this morning, I know him. Relationally, personally, really. I don't ask you this morning, can you tell me what Christians believe? I ask you this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He is salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. Simeon says this is God's work. Verse 31, he's doing it publicly. He's not hiding what he's doing. He's not tucking salvation away in the small nooks and crannies of the world where only a few would know it. He is on putting Christ on display for all to see. Here's your salvation, verse 30. All peoples will see it. Verse 32, and he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, I hope as you were reading along or heard it read to you, that as you heard what Simeon says, a light for the Gentiles. I hope that we are familiar enough with our Bibles that we go, you know what, that sounds vaguely familiar. And if it does sound familiar, it should be. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6, where God is speaking of his servant who will come, and he says, it is too light a thing that you would be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach the end of the earth. What God is saying through the prophet Isaiah and then through Simeon here is, listen, yes, I bring Messiah through the nation of Israel, but my intentions are so much bigger than the nation of Israel. My attention, I would argue, from Genesis 3:15, from Genesis 12 with the promise to Abraham, and throughout all of the Old Testament, God's eyes have been more than just on the nation of Israel. His eyes have been on the nations. And here, Simeon says, listen, a light is dawning. Yes, it's dawning in Zion. Yes, it's dawning here in Israel. Yes, he is Jewish by birth. But his salvation, oh, it isn't limited to the geography of the promised land. No, his salvation is not limited to the ethnicity of the Jewish people. His salvation is for all people. Now, that is really good news for us here this morning. Why? Most of us are goyim. We're Gentiles. I'm really thankful the salvation of God is for the nations, because I am not from the nation of Israel. And for the salvation of God to reach through two millennia across the ocean into a whole different continent and pluck me from my sin, and as we heard this morning, to pluck James from his sin, and if we could hear from others this morning to pluck you from your sin, the light of Christ is for all nations. If you want proof of it, look around you this morning. People from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. I see a group of people who have no earthly reason to be together. Different ages, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different occupations, different likes and hobbies, but they have one thing in common: the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we have all things then in common. The Son of Righteousness dawns upon all nations. Salvation is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, freely offered as the Son of Righteousness. Now, at this point, we would be tempted to say, my goodness, what good news this is. And it is good news. And we might be tempted to say, well, man, with a righteous Savior, like verses 1 through, or the first four verses speak of, And then the freeness of the Savior, the light to all nations. I mean, who would? Everyone must accept him, right? He must be loved and adored by everyone who hears this, right? No. And that would bring us to our third point this morning. One that is difficult, but needful for us to look at this morning. And we want to notice not just that the law is kept and the light is dawned, but the stone that is rejected. Oh, I'm sure it was nothing but smiles as Simeon held the Lord Jesus Christ, blessing his parents, saying, "Listen, this is the light of the nations, the glory of Israel, the comforter, the one we've been waiting for." And then a turn happens in verse 33. I mean, his parents are amazed. They marvel. But look at verse 34. There's a huge shift in the text. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed.'" Now, what do you as a mom want to hear? just the second heart. "For the lifting up of people." You're like, amen. That's not what he says. "This child is for the fall and the raising, but for the fall of many, a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce you." What is Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, speaking of here this morning? He is saying that this child, the light of the nations, the glory of Israel, the comforter of God's people, this one serves a very unique purpose. And he says that he is appointed, that there is an authority who has laid out for him what he is to be and what he is to do. And you might ask the question, well, who would have appointed him for it? Well, the answer is obvious, I would think, his father. All of his life is lived in obedience to his father. All that he does is in obedience and submission to his father. And so, clearly, he is appointed by the father. And what is he appointed to? For the fall. And the arising of many, and a sign opposed. Brothers and sisters, this prophecy, as difficult as it is one that we must get our arms wrapped around this morning. Not all who hear the news about the light of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, accept it. Not just that they don't accept it, they will hate it. How sinful must the human heart be that we could hear life offered and say, "No, I hate it"? How sinful and fallen and totally depraved must the human heart be for us to hear God in Christ on the pages of Scripture say, "Come unto me, all who are weary, I'll give you rest"? And to hate it. Friends, I am grieved and broken when I hear Christ rejected. The human heart is so deceitful. We are so dead in our sins that Christ is to many not the rock of salvation, but he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. This will be a theme that Luke weaves throughout all of his gospel, and it kind of reaches its summit in chapter 20 when Christ says, "The stone that the builders rejected has indeed become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Christ will either be to you the cornerstone of salvation or the rock of offense." You might say, "Well, what is there to be offended by?" Oh, there's much as a sinful man or woman to be offended by. You realize when Christ comes and draws near to you in the gospel, he says, by essence of his drawing near, "Your best works are vile sin. Your greatest good deeds have won hell for you. Your best days, your best moments, if you were to hold them up in the light of truth, they would be nothing more than what Isaiah says that they are. They are filthy, soiled rags. And what the gospel proclaims to us, and we need to hear, is that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. That is hard for fallen man to hear. The gospel is not add Jesus, it will make your life better. The gospel is essentially your best works need to be repented of, and you have no righteousness in and of yourself. Christ has all righteousness, and so turn your back on all that you are and turn your face to all that he is, and he only can save you. You add nothing to him. You contribute nothing to your salvation. You add nothing. You can't contribute and say, like, well, I can help pay off my debt to him. I can make myself at least a better investment. No, none of it. That is offensive to the fallen man's self-righteousness. But to the broken who know, because God has opened their eyes to see it, I have no righteousness. And I need a righteous Savior. Oh, the gospel is the best news ever, ever proclaimed. And we find in Christ a full and a free Savior. And what we're finding here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke is when it comes to Jesus Christ the righteous, know this, for many he will be a rock of offense, and he will be rejected, and for many he is the rock of salvation. He will be the stone that raises them up. And so we ought not be discouraged or surprised when he is rejected. We were told in the book of Luke in chapter 2, he would be. We should not be surprised when our culture hates him, is offended by him, wants us to stand off the edges of what we say about him. We should not be surprised. We should not be stunned. I think we should be heartbroken for those who want to persist in sin. But we shouldn't be surprised. Notice it says in the end of verse 35, a sword will pierce your heart. That's the shadow of the cross upon the manger. This is likely the first glimmer look at Calvary. And he's still an infant. He's looking forward to when Mary will see her son crucified. But notice what else he says in verse 35. And the thoughts of many will be revealed. You will find out the way that people respond to Jesus Christ, what it is that they love. You can love sin or Christ. And those are your options. There is no other. And for those who would say, those who are in our life who would say, I want to love both, you cannot. For those who say, I want Christ's righteousness, but I want to add some of my own, you cannot. For those who want a partial Savior and they want to be a partial Savior for themselves, you cannot. There is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's perfectly righteous and able to save you. Now, some would be here and would even sit here weekly and hear the gospel proclaimed often and still do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear the gospel all the time. And you hear Christ proclaimed to you from this pulpit weekly, I hope and pray. Abandon your self-righteousness, please. Turn your back on it and run. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ who can save you. Do not run from him, pursuing your own righteousness and your own wants and wishes. That way leads to destruction. But the Savior is offered to you this morning, full and free and righteous and able and willing to save to all who would call on his name. Please stop loving your sin and love the Savior. Call on his name, please, I beg you. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, you read of Christ the righteous, Christ the light, Christ the stone, the cornerstone, and your heart should soar that such a righteous one is mine. Based on nothing that I have done in and of myself, but as a gift freely given to me. What grace is this? What grace is this? Well, lastly, a redeemer to be proclaimed. A redeemer to be proclaimed. The book of Deuteronomy speaks of the requirement for two witnesses to convict someone of a serious crime. And here we're given two witnesses to attest to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. First Simeon, second Hannah. I don't know why it's spelled Anna. That will be something we'll just have to find out in heaven. Her name is Hannah. There is a rough breathing mark. Now that I've got my OCD issue out of the way, we can continue. Hannah is a prophetess, a very rare thing we find in Scripture. She's from the tribe of Asher, which at this point in history was meant to be one of the 10 lost tribes. Shows that God knows who is his own. God has not lost them. While coming out of exile, they may have lost their sense of identity. God is not. Advanced in years, seems as though there's debate over all that's said. It seems like the most reasonable explanation is she was married for 7 years, and her husband died. From that time onward to 84 years old, she has dedicated herself to the Lord. She is always in the temple. And notice how she lives her life, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. She wants the Lord to be her true bread. She wants his face and his presence. This is why she prays day and night. She is like Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, walking up on Simeon, declaring this while holding the baby, the same scene. She begins, now notice how she responds. How much she heard, I do not know, but if she heard what was said in verse 35 and 34, this one is for the falling and rising of many, a sign to be opposed, a sword will pierce your heart, and he'll reveal the thoughts of people. She, having pursued the Lord all this time, goes up, and her response to the Savior, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, ought to be our response. Verse 38, and she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting. You might say, well, like, I understand we should receive Christ, and I understand the appeal to the lost that we just heard this morning, but how do I as a Christian respond? Well, I would say that this is how the faithful respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, are you overflowing with thanksgiving to God for the salvation that he has worked in you? Or has it become a boring thing? If you've been in Christ a short time, the wonder that God has saved you hasn't faded yet. And I love that. I love it when the Lord either saves people in our midst or brings us Christians who are fresh from being born again. They don't know that they're supposed to be bored yet. We haven't taught them that yet. Get myself in trouble. I love that zeal. I love it when you get to walk a Christian through, when they tell you, I'm reading this book called Romans. Amazing. We're like, oh yeah, Romans, read it. I got to the book of Hebrews. It said, I've come to Zion. Yeah, I know. Wait to get to Revelation. It's a real page turner. I love the zeal. I love the freshness of it. And I'm bothered that many of us have lost that. I've been in Christ for more than 30 years now, has the thankfulness waned? Have we been bored with the Savior who's dawned upon the nations? I hope not. I hope that texts like this poke us with a spiritual sharp stick to awaken us to the glory of what God has done in providing righteousness for us as people. I pray that we would show some of the excitement that Simeon and Hannah have as they see again the Savior of the world. So she gives thanks, and we should give thanksgiving when we sing in this building on the Lord's Day. It should be thunderous, because we really believe our God has rescued us from the dead. We shouldn't sing like it's a funeral or that we are tired. We should sing like Israel did on the banks of the Red Sea. We just watched God drown our enemies. He's put death to death, and therefore we should sing. My prayer and hope is that this place would thunder with thanksgiving on the Lord's Day. That it would be loud. That we would exalt God with something that would dwarf the way we shout when our team of people that we've never met nor will ever meet score a meaningless point in the game. Although we're not in danger of that right now. But anyway, moving on. How else does she respond? She speaks of him. How could she not? She must tell of him. She must tell of him. Do we speak of the Redeemer to those in our life? Telling our loved ones, our neighbors, our fellow citizens in the world, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he can save you from all your sin. Call on his name, he will hear you. Call on his name, and he will save you. Give your life to him. He's worthy of it. Do we speak of him, beloved? We should. We're called as his people to. And not, and I want to be careful here, not so that we can salve a guilty conscience or say, yes, I know a good Christian speaks of the Savior. My prayer is that our evangelistic endeavors, speaking to others of Christ, whatever you want to call it, that it wouldn't be out of cold-hearted duty. Do you think that's what Hannah's doing here? Like, I know I'm supposed to go tell people about this. Hey, have you heard of Jesus? Like, no, that isn't how she did it. It was with joy overflowing at what she'd received as a beggar who'd found the bread of heaven, telling other beggars exactly where they too could find the bread that is from heaven. I would pray and hope that our hearts would be so overflowing with joy for what God has done that we would just, that we would say, one, for compassion for the people we love, but that even shouldn't be the primary driver in our evangelism. The primary driver in our evangelism is this Christ is too great to be worshipped by a few. Oh, I'm mad that there's so few worshipers in our city and in our nation, in our country. Christ is too big for a few. He should be worshipped by the nations. He should be worshipped by all people. It should bother us that there are not full churches, new churches springing up around us. That should bother us. Why? Our Savior's too great. His atonement too perfect. His righteousness too complete to be worshipped and enjoyed by a few. Oh, that he would be enjoyed by the many. In closing, and genuinely in closing, not like the transition to a fifth hidden point, though I have done that. Two responses. If you're here this morning, and you are a Christian, my prayer is that the truth of Jeremiah 23, verse 6 would ring deeply in your soul. Yahweh himself is our righteousness. we would say, self-righteousness, I have no place for you. My best works, no place for you. I boast in one thing, Christ and his righteousness. And we would rejoice in that and tell others about that. So if you're here this morning and you have been saved by God's grace, my pastoral encouragement and exhortation to you, rejoice in the God of your salvation and tell others, make his name known in the world. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not called on his name, please abandon your self-righteousness. Please abandon every other form of salvation and call on his name. He is a light for the nations, and that includes you. If you are here and you think, I am too sinful for God to save me, first talk to others around you. You realize you are one of many sinners in this room. Second, I would say, don't have such a low view of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, give us your grace as we draw near your table to rejoice in what you've done. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his perfect salvation and righteousness. Oh God, fill our hearts with joy for what he's done, who he is. May we be jealous for his fame in the earth. We pray this in his name. Amen.